I ask you all to open with me the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And once again, we'll be reading from verse 13, because that will set up the stage for us for this message this morning. And it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee," and stop right there. Well, as every week we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we have gone into this wonderful excursion of diving into the lives of these wonderful 12 apostles, so that we can find diamonds, germs, wonderful things that would help us to grow and to be encouraged to follow after Christ. When Jesus chose, when Jesus purposed to take on the world with the gospel, he did not choose 300,000 men. He didn't choose 100,000. He didn't choose 300. He only chose 12. That's way less than the number of people that's sitting right now here, right before my eyes. And he didn't choose the wisest or the richest. He didn't choose the most elite. He just chose 12 simple men. Most of them were fishermen. And he still had his purpose fulfilled. And the greatest encouragement for us is that if God is so infinitely gracious and powerful to use such men as those 12 apostles, why couldn't he use me and you and all of us together? It's all about his grace, not about our strength. That grace, it is the healing power of God in the ICU, the intensive care unit of God's redeeming hospital. That grace. And that grace of God is administered to those who are broken hearted. Those who have sins in their own heart. And grace has got these ingredients to change this bitter, miserable sin in our hearts and transforms our hearts into this sweet, joyful holiness that is pleasing to God. And you know what is glorious about that grace, that transforming grace? You know what's glorious about it? It's free. It's free. Jesus on the cross purchased this grace. He purchased this ICU and the entire redeeming hospital of God. And he offers this grace to you for free. That is what is glorious about it. And I want to tell you that each and every single one of us here today is in a desperate need for this grace. There are loads of evidence all around you that you are in need of this grace. Every time your child disobeys you and that blood rushes right up to your face, that is an evidence that not only your child, but you are in need of that grace. Every time your husband looks down on you and criticizes you and it just ticks you off and your blood boils. You know in your heart of hearts that you are in need to go into this ICU and to be in that operational room of God's grace. Amen. Young men, young children, and young women. Every time you hear the gospel preached, and you know that there is a calling upon your life to let go of these pleasures of sins and to let go of the world and to surrender your life to God, and then you hear a voice in yourself, inside of you, says, I just don't do it. I can't do it. There is peer pressure. There is love for my friends. Let me tell you, you are in need for this undeserving, powerful grace of God, this irresistible grace of God to invade your soul. There was an apostle that desperately needed this grace. By the way, that apostle and his mother both were in a desperate need for that grace that changes the heart. This apostle, today's apostle, is the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. We looked at his brother last time, John. Now James, this apostle, there's hardly anything written in the Bible about him. He never stands alone. He's always with someone else. And the only time he gets a verse for himself is when he was martyred in the book of Acts. Now, even though that is the case, I believe James was the most fiery apostle of them all. He was the most passionate. His name in the gospel account always appears with his younger brother John. He's the older brother. His name is always mentioned first. He is the more dominant, the more influential brother. And just for you to know a little bit more about James, what I'll do, I'm going to compare the difference. Just give you the contrast between John, who we preached and heard about him last time, and James, his brother. John was the younger brother. James was the older brother. John wrote 5 books in the Bible. James didn't even get to write a verse. The epistle of James, it's not James the apostle, it's James the brother of Jesus. John was the last apostle to die. James was the first apostle to die. John died a natural death, and James died as a martyr. He was beheaded. This is a contrast between the two. Now, there are similarities between the two too. And the similarities is not just that they had the same parents. Both John and James were followers of Jesus. They were passionate. And they were part of the inner circle, the most intimate circle with Jesus Christ that is led by Peter the apostle. And just like John, James was not without sins. James was fiery. And James had an anger problem. He had an OCD, obsessive controlling disorder. He was a control freak, always fighting for power, always fighting for position. And so James was in a desperate need for the grace of God to change him, just like each one of us is also in that desperate need for God's grace. And so as we dive into the life of James the Apostle, we want to be encouraged today that if a powerful God as ours could change this James, this stubborn, bullheaded apostle, then who's to say that God can't change you and change me if we make ourselves available to Him? So we're going to look at three areas, three things about James. We're going to look at his mannerism. We're going to look at his mother. We're going to study his mother today. And we're going to look at his martyrdom, when he was martyred for Christ. Number one, his mannerism. We want to dive into and study the personality and the temperament of James as Jesus took him under his wings and began to shower him with that grace of God. What was he like? Well, we know that Jesus called this apostle Son of Thunder. Now, when Jesus called him Son of Thunder, it's not because Jesus didn't like the name that his parents gave him, James. No, it's to describe something about his personality. Son of Thunder. It speaks of an explosive temperament. He was a hot temper. People speak, but James roars. Thunder, he rumbles when he speaks. He growls at people when he doesn't get his ways. It was his way or the highway. Is James, the older brother of John, the more dominant, the more influential brother? Now I want you to open with me Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading from verse 51. As you're flicking the pages, just give you just a background. You recall last week we spoke about how John, his younger brother, tried to stop a fellow believer from doing the kingdom work. Why? Because that, whoever that person was, he wasn't part of the 12 apostles. And so Jesus, in response, tried to put some sense into his head. And he said to John, kind of way of saying, hey, stop firing bullets at that guy. He's not against you, he's in your team. And then so, we pick the storyline from verse 51. Because as soon, immediately after this dialogue between Jesus and John, it says there that when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it was time for Jesus to be delivered, to be hung on a tree as a Lamb of God to take away the sins of his people. And when the time has come, Jesus was heading, he set his face to Jerusalem. And so what did he do? In verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So Jesus decided to take a shortcut. From where he was, he wanted to head to Jerusalem, going through Samaria. Now the Samaritans, they had a mixed blood. They were half Jews, half non-Jews. And so for Jewish people, they looked at the Samaritans as half-breed. They were unclean. And so there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was hatred between the two of them. And so in verse 53 it says, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans rejected Jesus. And when the Samaritans have rejected Jesus, they have just awakened the sleeping giant. James, the Son of Thunder. Smoke has started coming out of his ears. As we read in verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, Now the reason his name is mentioned here first is because he's the influential one. He's the master planner of the thought that he's about to say here. He's the one that was driving his thought into his younger brother's head. And this is what they said. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven? Why? To consume them. That was James. He was a first century crusader. He was a terrorist. While his younger brother was trying to fire bullets, James wanted to call for an airstrike and to carpet bomb the whole place. He would do well with an anger management course. Right? James' heart was a volcano of anger. And when he spoke, his words were like lava of demeaning and harsh words that were coming out. What was his problem? If you dig deep enough, you will find that he is controlling. He is controlling. And so, if James doesn't get his way, there is hell to pay. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that common? Whenever we have a controlling spirit, whenever we want our way, there is always chaos, there is always anger, there is always destruction when we don't get our way. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. Just remember that every time we point our finger at James, there are three fingers that are pointing right back at us. Because just as much as James was in a desperate need for that grace of God to cultivate in him that spirit of gentleness, how desperate are we to have that grace of God to change us as well. Now this is James. That was his mannerism. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you think he got this mannerism from? What influenced him? Well, that brings me to the second point. His mother. Now I'm not picking on the mothers here, but that's all that we have about James, his mother. I know last time we spoke about parents, and how parents have the greatest influence on their children's life. No one has influence over your children's lives more than you do. So I want you to open with me Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. And while you're opening Matthew 20, we know that his mother, her name was Salome. How we know that is Matthew 27, verse 20, verse 56. There is a group of three women clustered together. There is a Mary Magdalene. There is a Mary, mother of James. That's James, son of Alphaeus. And there is another unidentified woman, but she was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's all that we know. That's in the Matthew 27 verse 56. Now, in Mark 16 verse 1, again, the same group of women, these three group of women, are clustered together and we have the names. The first, Mary Magdalene. The second, Mary, mother of James, son of Alphaeus. And the third, her name is Salome. So by way of deduction, we can tell that the name of the mother of James, the son of Zebedee, her name was Salome. And we have seen her last week that she had a deep commitment to Jesus Christ. She traveled with him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. She was there at the feet of the cross. And she was one of the first ladies to be there at the resurrection day. But like all other mothers, she was not without flaws. She was not without sins. And the evidence that she needed the grace of God was all over Salome. She was overly protective over her children. She was overly zealous. So we start reading from verse 20. And it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. It says, then after Jesus just prophesied to her and to the apostles how he was going to be crucified. He was going to be delivered, he was going to be mocked, he was going to be flogged, and he was going to die for the sins of his people. And he spoke about what sort of pain he was about to experience. Immediately after Jesus said what he said, she came and she asked a question. So Jesus said to her in verse 21, what do you want? Yeah, it wasn't that she was wanted to ask about, how can I serve you? Jesus, you're about to die and rise again. How can I and my family, my children, serve you for the rest of our lives? It wasn't that she was just thankful and just wanted to show her gratefulness that he was going to die for her sins. No. What she asked had nothing to do with seeking the glory of God. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And you look at that and you say, well, that's great. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, she wants to have a great place in heaven for both of her babies. That's honorable, right? No, wrong. Because that's not her intention. Jesus read her heart like an open book. And in verse 25, Jesus put his thumb on the pulse of her heart. And Jesus called them, that included the other 10 disciples as well. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles do what? Lord it over them. That's status. That is position. And the great ones exercise authority over them. Authority. That's power. That's control. Status, position, and control. That is what was in the heart of Salome. You see, this mother was just in it for her children. Status, control, position. Jesus just told her how he was going to be mocked. And she wanted majesty. He was going to be flogged and she was in it for fame. He just told her about the cross and she wanted a crown for her children. What does that tell us about Salome? Well, it tells us this. She gave birth to two boys and 15 years later the umbilical cord was still attached. She was controlling. Salome was overly forceful. And for her, it wasn't enough for her two children to be handpicked by Jesus and be part of the 12 disciples. Not even enough for James and John to be part of the first and the most intimate group. No, for her, she wanted to have the first and the second position for her children. I mean, I can just imagine, if she could, she would have asked Jesus, could you please step aside so that my children can sit on your throne? I mean, how far does this go? Salome is like these mothers who want to push her children all the way to the top at the expense of others, while stepping on other people's toes. She wanted her children's stars to shine brighter than all the other children. Without any consideration to the rest of the disciples. Salome didn't really care how the other disciples felt, whether they got hurt or angry. And we know what happened as a result of her asking that question to Jesus. In verse 24, a fight broke out among the rest of the disciples because of what she said. All that she cared about was just her kids. And she was so caught up by her selfish love for her children that she actually thought that her boys deserve to be the first and the second in God's kingdom. Now, if you are hearing me and you find yourself like Salome, if there is a controlling attitude, if there is no consideration for other children for the sake of your child's comfort, I urge you, for your sake, for God's sake, for your children's sake, to confront these heart issues and to deal with them God's way. Hey, you better deal with them while your children are still young before they get married. You don't want to be a Salome mother-in-law, if you know what I mean. Now, what does that have to do with James? I need to spend some time in this point. What does that have to do with James? Everything. Like mother, like son. Yeah? Like mother, like son. Salome was pushy, and James was pushy. Salome was insensitive, and James wanted to kill people. Salome was controlling, and James wanted to hold the steering wheel. Guess who had the greatest influence over James as he was growing? Guess who has the greatest influence over your children when they are under your care? It's not the youth leader. It's not the pastor. It's not that person who was willing to teach your child an hour a week. It's you. You have the greatest influence. And I want to help you. I want to take some time to analyze this. I want to help you to see that is absolutely true. A parent has the greatest influence over his children's life than anyone else. So bear with me. This is very important. Do you know what shapes your children's lives? Do you know what shapes and defines your children's lives? Let me tell you, it's the decisions that they make in their lives. That is what shapes their lives, right? And I'm not talking about the very few major decisions like who I'm going to get married to or the university I'm going to. I am talking about the millions of the little decisions that they make in their millions of the little moments that they're living everyday life. I'm talking about what they do when there is only one Tim Tam left in the pantry. Or what do they do when they see a sink flooded with dirty dishes? How do they respond to being teased at school or at the church or at home? These decisions almost go unnoticed. But let me tell you that these are actually what shape and direct your children's lives. And guess who has access to those moments? Again, It's not the pastor. It's not the youth leader. It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's you. These are your moments. These are the God-given calling upon your lives as parents. These are your opportunities to reach out to the children and have an influence over them. Yeah? See, every time you see your son wastes his life away looking at a screen, or your daughter not picking up her slack and not cleaning after herself, or the fightings that's just going on and on in the children's lives. Listen, these moments are not for you to head for the bunker and ignore them. And no, I'm not saying these are not the time where you pull out your gun and begin to fire bullets of demeaning and harsh words at them, like James and John. These are your moments, your opportunities to bring Christ to your children, like no other time. And this is the time where you preach the gospel and speak about the forgiveness of the cross and the blood, the power of the blood of Christ that is able to change them. This is the time for you to tell them about the redeeming Savior. This is the time where you make the greatest impact as a parent in your children's lives. Let me tell you something. There are many times, and we'll finish this point at that. There are many times where I was asked, who can disciple my son? And I want to tell you, this is a great question to ask. Great question. Because to me, it shows that you have hunger for your children to know God. This is a wonderful question, and we ought to be responsible as a church to help one another. But think about it this way. Since you have access to those thousands of little moments that are shaping and defining your children's life, guess what? You are already in the disciple making. You are already teaching your children. You are discipling your children, whether to draw near to Christ or to draw further away from Christ, depending on how you take advantage of these moments. Everything that you do in your life in front of your children, you are discipling them. The way you respond to a driver who just cut you off on the road, you're discipling. The way you respond to your spouse in front of your children, your children are learning. They're always observing. The way you set your priority in your life, you're discipling. So I think an even far better question would be, not who would disciple my children, but how can I disciple my children more effectively? Understand? Does it make sense? It's more of a reason we are all in a desperate need of that grace of God like Salome was, in order for God to change us and to make us the parents that God called us to be, that we will be faithful in our parenting for our children, that they would know God and be hungry for God. That was James' mother. So we've seen James' mother. We want to look at his martyrdom. Because something incredible happened to James' life. That son of thunder. Amazing grace visited his heart. And it's not the grace that forgives sins. His sins were already forgiven the moment he surrendered his life to Jesus. I am talking about the grace that changes the heart of the most stubborn man. Because in Acts 12, about 14 years later, King Herod, he wanted to kill someone in order to teach the Christians a lesson, not to spread the gospel of Jesus. Now, surely, he wasn't going to kill someone who was ineffective, useless for God. He was going to choose the most influential, known leader among Christians at that time. And guess who whom he chose to kill? It was James. James, the fiery apostle. It's the grace of God that has taken this young, hot-tempered, good-for-nothing apostle and transformed him to be one of the most influential leader of his time. And he gave his life for Christ. Grace. It's the grace of God that turns the murderer into a martyr. So in conclusion, do you want to conclude with this? You know, I've been thinking, what took place? What happened between the time when he was with Jesus and the time when he was martyred? And there was a major event that took place that I believe impacted James' life, and it was that seed of grace that triggered a tsunami of change in James' heart. And it was the cross, the point when Jesus died on the cross. Because the Bible tells us that Salome and John, son of Zebedee, his brother, they were at the feet of the cross, and there is no doubt that they've gone back and they told James what happened at the cross and that most humbling experience that they've ever witnessed. Because Salome and John, at the cross, they heard the crowd crying, "Crucify him." And they saw Jesus walking in silence. At the cross, they saw Jesus hung on a tree. And Jesus prayed for forgiveness. That, brothers and sisters, is grace. Full HD surround sound grace of God displayed. At the cross. You want that grace of God to change you? You fix your eyes upon the cross where Jesus died. I pray, as we come to the end of this message, that you would let the cross of Jesus pierce right through your heart so that the grace of God would start taking effect on your life. In the face of conflict, James wanted to pray for fire. The cross calls you to pray for forgiveness. James wanted to fight back. The cross calls you not to defend yourself. Salome, she wanted to measure greatness. How? By status, position, control. The cross calls you to measure greatness. By service, by humiliation. It's not about how many people are serving you. It's about how much you're serving others. That is the grace of God. That is the final product of the grace of God. When it takes full control over your life. Power that rose Jesus from the death, the Bible tells us, is available to God's people. And only God's people, no one else but God's people, to change them inside out. That in the face of persecution, in the face of conflict, there is absolute total joy when you're praying for forgiveness for those who curse you. May God's grace invade your life and change you as it changed James. Before I finish today, I do not want to finish the service without calling upon those who do not know Christ. Regardless what gender, regardless of how old you are, I want to tell you, you are headed for hell. There is no grace for you available. Only damnation. Only judgment. But the Bible tells us that God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. It's not going to do you any favor to die. And Jesus came. And Jesus walked in our earth. And Jesus hung on a tree to carry the sins of His people. And only His people. And because He was hung for His people are now enjoying that freedom of sin. They don't have to go back into this miserable life of sin. And they are free. And they are now having the power to change. And the grace that we talked about today is available for God's people. Do you want to be part of God's people? If you do, come to Christ. Surrender your life to Jesus today. You don't have to go to hell and be damned forever. You don't have to live this miserable life of sin, drowned in trying to please your friends at school or at uni. You don't have to have a master called control. You can come to Christ today, and Christ will wipe away every sin that you have ever committed and will grant you eternal life and would freely offer this grace to you. Don't say that there is a sin that would stop you from coming to Christ. You know why? Because Jesus on the cross was hung for sinners. He wasn't hung for righteous people. He was hung for sinners. But it's for those sinners that know that they are sinners, they hate their sins, and they turn away from it, and they want to surrender the entirety of their lives to His Lordship. I pray with all of my heart that we all today will be saved from hell, from fire, from the anger of God, and that we would walk in the light and enjoy being pumped that we are followers of the living God, the loving God, the merciful God who came down to die for His people and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord God, we thank You so much for James. We thank You that You have not chosen the most righteous. You have chosen terrorists. You have chosen crusaders. You have chosen stubborn men to be Your followers. Because in choosing them, Lord, wow, Your grace, that free grace, is shining all the more, Lord. May You, Lord, call us to come to You and commit our lives to You. May we love You. May we grow in our love for You. May Your transforming grace invade our lives and change us, that we would become like Your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.